The last two Sundays of our series in the book of Judges, series which is named The God Who Preserves His Wayward People. In that series, the last two Sundays, we have followed the remarkable rise and success of Gideon. Gideon, God's unlikely deliverer of Israel from his oppression from the Midianites. In Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 32, the Lord appeared to a seemingly insignificant and certainly reluctant Gideon and commissioned him to save Israel from the hand of Midian, armed with the promise of God's empowering presence. His mission began with the tearing down of his father's altar to Baal and replacing it with an altar to the Lord. He challenges the god Baal, calling on his clan back to covenant faithfulness to the Lord, and he wins. In the call of Gideon, we saw how the grace of God is displayed in those whom he chooses and equips with his presence. And then in Judges chapter 6, verses 33, all the way to chapter 8, verse 3, it recounted the great victory that the Lord gave to Gideon and Israel with just 300 men against incredible odds. In fact, the force that they were fighting against, we see in the numbers that are given in today's passage, they numbered up at least 135,000. 300 against 135,000, a remarkable feat. Almost every step of the way, Gideon struggled, however, with fear and doubt to trust the Lord and his call of him to accomplish his saving purpose and in his promise to deliver him, in God's promise to deliver him of victory. Gideon continually needed signs and assurances added to God's clear word. But we also saw Gideon obey in dependence upon the Lord at every point. In Gideon's God-given victory, we saw that though we may struggle with fear and doubt, our Lord will give us the victory he has promised as we obediently trust him for it. Often, however, the greatest struggles are with the challenges of success. Not because they're so hard against us, but because they are so subtle and beguiling. We've seen this played out all too often in recent years as several prominent Christian leaders, after responding to God's call and by all appearances having very successful ministries for many years, crash and burn as they ride their success. And that one of us is immune to that, whether on a small scale or on a large scale. Not one of us. That is where we find Gideon today in Judges chapter 8, verse 4 through verse 32. Immensely successful by God's doing and struggling with success. Struggling not with fear and doubt, but with compromise. Perhaps with overconfidence. With self-glorification. And evidently oblivious to it. Gideon did much good as the Lord's chosen deliverer, and he's not done doing good yet. But he did not finish well. He did not finish well. It has been rightly said that if the account of Gideon ended with Judges chapter 8, verse 3, the verse we ended with last week, right after this great victory had smooth the feelings of one of the tribes, the tribe of Ephraim, who had been called up later to help on. Gideon, with a gentle answer, with a complimentary answer, with a thoughtful one, quelled the anger of the Ephraimites, and there was peace between them. If we'd stopped there, Gideon could have been considered one of the great heroic judges of ancient Israel in spite of his struggle with fear and lack of faith. But the moment he and his men crossed the Jordan, a whole new Gideon emerges. We'll see that today. The spiritual deterioration of Gideon in Judges chapter 8, verses 4 through 32, following the great success that God had given him, warns us of how a heart which subtly compromises devotion to our Lord as our true ruler, if left unchecked, will lead to big compromises and widespread impact later. First, on the other side of the Jordan, in verses 4 to 21, we see Gideon progressively tainting victory from the Lord with revenge. Verses 4 through 9 of chapter 8. Read along or follow along with me as I read. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, and he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna and the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" And so Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "But when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." In verse 4, Gideon clearly is a driven man. He and his 300 men are at the point of total exhaustion, and still they pursue the enemy. There's something within him driving it. It appears that Gideon is totally consumed with fulfilling his God-given mission. But when he explains his mission and appeals to the leaders of Succoth, 4.5 miles east of the Jordan River, and he asks them for food, and they refuse, and then the leaders of Penuel, another 5.5 miles along the way beyond that, they too refuse. Gideon threatens the two cities of fearful, doubting Israelites who refuse to aid him. Verse 5 reveals that Gideon is not pursuing fleeing Midianites in general, but two in particular, Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Both cities should have aided Gideon, no doubt on this. But like Gideon had been, they were fearful. They were doubting. The location of both cities made them vulnerable to attack. They feared certain retaliation from the Midianite kings should Gideon fail to kill them and secure complete victory. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. So in verse 6, they want to see the proof before they give Gideon any help against the Midianites, and by then it's not needed. But they want the proof. They say, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" Their demand for the hands reflects the practice of cutting off the hands of dead enemies as an easy way to accurately count the bodies that are dead. The leaders of Succoth want to be certain that the two kings are really, really dead. Gideon's response to the leaders of the city of Succoth in verse 7 is harsh, though. "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh, with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." While both cities were in the wrong, both belong to the Israelite tribe of Gad. They are fellow Israelites. Gideon's response is vengeful. It stands at odds with the charity and the restraint with which he had handled the angry complaint from the tribe of Ephraim shortly before. The desert thorns, as Gideon speaks of, are capable of ripping the flesh to threads. Now James and Keith, who do our mowing all around and down in the garden, they go by the berry bushes, blackberry bushes, and the thorns on those things, or the wild rose bushes. They can tear your arms to shred, but they're nothing compared to these desert thorns. And in fact, that threat is a scaring one. The desert thorns can flail and thresh the skin with terrible torture, even ending in death. The Assyrian armies at this time and later on were experts at that. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord speaking through the prophet strongly condemns that. The Israelites are not to do that, nor is any other nation and peoples to do it as well. And yet, that is exactly what Gideon threatens to do to them. Gideon has changed from the humble, timid guy we saw the other week. And now he's bold, he's aggressive, and he can be downright mean. In verse 9, he threatens to tear down Penuel's fortress, its tower, when he returns in peace. Some peace, huh? Not peace for them. Maybe peace for Gideon, but not for them. And this is taking revenge not on an enemy, but on his fellow countrymen. What is driving Gideon now? The threefold focus on Zeba and Zalmunna, three times mentioned in verses 5 through 7, and the intensity with which Gideon responds to the city's refusal to help him, that all suggests that there may be more to Gideon's pursuit than of these two men than Gideon has so far revealed. And it's eating him away and driving him on. So Gideon and his men continue their pursuit, still exhausted, still hungry, still very short on supplies. And they pursue another 80 to 100 miles from Penuel to Karkor, deep into Midianite territory where the decimated Midianite army has regrouped in what they thought was a secure place. But Gideon's on the march, relentlessly with his 300 men, in this case now against an army which numbers 15,000. Still, the odds are tremendously great on this, but Gideon will not be stopped. Verses 10 through 12. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkar with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. That's a lot of hands to collect. In fact, in Egypt, about this same time, there are wall inscriptions and pictures from the pharaohs, Ramses II and Ramses number 3, of these piles of hands that they've collected from the body counts, and they've got pictures of them cutting the hands off and the host of it. I mean, they're pretty graphic in their descriptions and the extolling how great their kings were and all that. I'm glad we don't do it quite that way today. Anyhow, Gideon, it says in verse 11, went up by way of the tent dwellers east of the Nobra and Jogbeha. You don't have to remember that. This is the key thing coming up. And attacked the army, for the army felt secured. They were unguarded. They felt secure. They thought Gideon's not going to come this far, but he did. And he surprised them. They're unarmed, unguarded, and the army scattered. And the key thing here, and Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them. Gideon is personally pursuing them, and he captured the two kings of Midian. Gideon is a man of valor now. He's a mighty army. He's a mighty warrior. Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into panic, he and his men. We have to understand his men are with him, the mighty 300 with him. So then, he secures them. Once again, they tackle a much farther stronger force, larger force, and once again they attack by surprise. But this time, the two enemy leaders are pursued by and caught by Gideon himself. This time, Gideon achieves it not by the Lord's direction, but by his own strength of character and tactical skill. This is his show now. And who will get the credit? In verses 13 to 17, with his prize captives in hand, Gideon returns and he cruelly teaches the doubters a lesson, verses 13 to 17. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Harez, and he captured a young man of Succoth. That's the first town he had gone to. And he questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth. Notice the detail that is taken here, the great care that Gideon is taking with this. 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, and he said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' Here they are." And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. Note that not only does Gideon thresh the flesh of the leaders of Succoth with thorns and briars, not only does he tear down the fortress tower of Penuel, as he promised to do, Gideon goes beyond that. He also kills the men of the city. Gideon is the first judge in Israel to put the sword to his own fellow Israelites. And he won't be the last. Things go downhill from here. Gideon has changed. Gideon, whose name means cutter, means thresher, began the story threshing wheat and hiding, and then cut down an Asherah pole in obedience to the Lord. Now he threshes the leaders of Succoth, his own countrymen, with thorns and briars. In obedience, he had torn down the altar of Baal. Now he tears down the fortification of the Tower of Penuel, and he kills the men too. Contrast. I want you to contrast now how the Lord had treated Gideon, the earlier Gideon. The Lord showed incredible compassion and patience in dealing with Gideon's excessive and obsessive fear and doubt. The Lord was gentle with Gideon as he brought him along and nurtured him and strengthened him and built his faith up. Yet we see here Gideon showing no compassion and obsessive fear and doubt. No compassion on a people who, like him, were fearful and doubting like he used to be. No compassion on them on either city, who are no different from him in terms of their doubt and fear. In Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant who shakes down a fellow servant for the small amount owed to him after having himself been forgiven the enormous amount he had owed his master. The master tells the wicked servant in Matthew 18, 32 and 33, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Do you treat your fellow believers sometimes rather cruelly with the tongue, thoughtlessly, having forgotten how the Lord has treated you and forgiven you? Have you sought out their harm, maybe through gossip or through some other means, or wished for it, maybe even prayed for it in a roundabout way? But Gideon forgot how the Lord had treated him. He forgot and treated his fellow Israelites, even though they were wrong not to help him. And some kind of discipline was certainly merited. But what he did was way beyond what should have been done. Way beyond. What was driving him? What was driving him? The motivation behind Gideon's harsh behavior becomes clear in verses 18 to 21 as Gideon executes the Midianite kings out of revenge. And here we find out something brand new about Gideon and about the recent past. Verses 18 to 21. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? Mount Tabor, it's back in the valley where they had been and where the Midianites had been stationed. And they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them, each one of them resembled the son of a king. See, Gideon now has a bearing of a noble person through his experiences here and through his growth. But he finds out, he asks the question, where are they? And he knows where they are. They're dead. But he's taunting them. And then Gideon says, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. And so he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. That would be an honor for the younger son, for the son who's following his father to do that. It would be a statement of manhood and of strength. And Gideon is bringing him along. Jether, rise up and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Afraid like Gideon used to be. Humble like Gideon used to be. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And so they taunted him back at the hesitation of his son. And Gideon arose and he killed Zeba and Zalmunna instantly. And he took the crescent ornaments that were around the necks of their camels. The ornaments were used for astral worship of the astral gods. And Gideon has a fascination with that, it seems. But he kills them. He kills them not in the process of war, but as an act of vengeance, as an act of revenge. And so the great victory that the Lord has given to him, and Gideon is still flourishing as a warrior in the follow-up to it and in capturing the kings, but that's all tainted now with revenge. Revenge. Revenge that spilled over onto his own countrymen when he came back and did what he threatened to do and more. Gideon, you're not the same guy you used to be. I had high hopes for you. As I read through this, and even though I knew what was coming, but I'm saddened by what Gideon has become here. I'm saddened by them. The success has begun to ruin him. So now it comes out that Gideon has a personal score to settle with the two kings. That's what's been driving him, relentless in pursuit beyond the borders, well into the depths of the Midian territory. That's what's caused him to discipline his countrymen to get revenge on them as he did. Gideon did indeed deliver his people. But God called Gideon to exercise not revenge, but to deliver his people. Gideon did that, but he also took revenge and ended up taking some of his own people with it. Trusting God, as one commentator points out, is not just trusting him for deliverance. Listen here. It's not just trusting him for deliverance, but also for dealing in a positive way with those who may have wronged us. That's where real trust is, I think. When you've been wronged, there's been an injustice done, you've had a great hurt, and Gideon hurt over this, his brothers having been slaughtered, and rightfully hurt over it, and rightfully wanted justice to be done, and here was his chance. But you notice throughout this whole thing, God is not mentioned, except where Gideon says, after God gives them into my hands, I'll be back and I'll thresh you. And then he uses it in an oath. How seriously he took that statement concerning God, we don't know. But other than that, we see God uninvolved in this battle, in this warfare. Gideon is doing this on his own, in his own way. He's resourceful. He's done it again in terms of the surprise attack and defeat of a much larger force. But he's filled with vengeance. He's filled with vengeance. And you know, when we're filled with bitterness and vengeance, that turns us into an ugly person too. It turns us into something we wouldn't want to be if we could see ourselves, or if we could see our minds, if we could see our hearts. Even though the minds are ours, we justify ourselves and we fool ourselves into thinking our thinking is right, when our thinking is anything but thinking that comes from God. Oh, Gideon, how the mighty have fallen. Contrast Psalm 83. Verses 9 to 12 and verse 16 and 18. As I read through this, because it refers back to this time, it refers back to the earlier battle, and it refers back to the time of Deborah and Barak and the great battle then. Do to them. This is a plea for God to respond to the enemies who have done bad things to God's people. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed by Endor, at Endor, who became like dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. So it's referring back to this time here as an example. Do to our enemies like was done to them. But listen to what the psalmist goes on to say about that. He's saying this, but listen to what he says and why. Fill their faces with shame So is he calling for their ultimate destruction, even though it may sound like it? Listen to what he's calling for. Fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek your name, O Lord. That they may seek your name. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You see, punishment is not for revenge. It may be for justice, but it's not for revenge, but for redemption here in the prayer of the psalmist. There's none of that in Gideon. There may be none of that in our wishes against our enemies as well. That's not godlike. That's not of God. In verses 22 to 27, not only has Gideon tainted the Lord's victory with revenge, he is confessing the Lord as king, but taking the gold. Verses 22 to 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Gideon." Hurrah for Midian. Hurrah for Gideon. Three cheers for Gideon. "Be our king." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Well said, Gideon. Very well said. I'm feeling good about you now. Gideon refuses their offer of kingship, affirming the Lord as their king and as his king. He won't be king. This is a high point for Gideon. And asking Gideon and his descendants to rule over them in a dynastic succession, the people were seeking to make him king. There's nothing wrong in having a king. There's a time and a place for that. And in fact, the law in Deuteronomy makes provision for the king and how he ought to be. And the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of blessing to all the nations of the earth includes the idea of kings coming from them and kings multiplying the people. Note the reason for this, for them wanting him to be a king. Verse 22, "For you have saved us from the hand of Midian." It's a natural statement. But given all that we've seen the last couple of weeks this morning, that's a bit off. The one who saves is entitled to be the one who rules. That's their thinking. The word "save" has already occurred six times in the account of Gideon, and each time it makes the same point. It is the Lord who saves Israel. It is the Lord who does this thing. He uses his instruments like Gideon. Uses them well, but it's the Lord who ultimately is doing it. In Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, we looked at that last week. In fact, the Lord tells Gideon that his army needs to be shrunk, lest Israel boast over me, the Lord says, saying, "My hand has saved me." That's why you only have 300 men operating here. It's a visual reminder over and over again, 300 men against all those, only God could do something like that. And that's what the conclusion they're supposed to come to. "Lest Israel boast over me," the Lord says, "saying, my own hand has saved me." God's deliverance through Gideon would be done in such a way that no one but the Lord could take credit. Here in verse 22, however, the people credit who? They credit Gideon without qualification. It would have been one thing that said, "The Lord delivered him through you," or something like that, or "You delivered us by God's hand," something like that. But there's none of that. "Gideon, you did it." They're thinking paganly here. "Gideon, you did this. You're the champion here." And so Gideon is totally right to reject the offer, and for the reason he gives in verse 23, "The Lord will rule over you." Gideon's threefold repetition of the word "rule" in this verse. "I shall not rule over you. My son shall not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." It makes his answer emphatic. Three times, rule, 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 pointing to God. Bravo. The entitlement to rule belongs to the Lord alone, not to Gideon, and still less to his son and his grandson. But I want you to note one other thing here, and this taints what we're just seeing. Note that Gideon also fails to do something he should have done. He fails to correct the people with respect to who really has saved them. Notice, does Gideon say anything about that? He's left it as, "You, Gideon, have saved us from the Midianites." They credit Gideon with saving them, and he lets it stand. He's leaving a little room in his heart for something he ought not to have. He makes room in his heart for receiving credit that isn't his. By remaining silent, he's basking in the credit that belongs to God. How often do we do that? When God has done something, and we end up taking the credit for it. Now, we can take credit for God using us, but that credit goes to God. Praise God that He was able to do that for me. What a gracious God. What good gifts He has given. But here, Gideon doesn't correct the people. He's content to let them go on thinking, Gideon did it. That feels pretty good. Doesn't that feel pretty good when you get praised like that? You hate to let it go. Gideon could not let that go. He makes a little room in his heart for that sort of thing. And it catches him. He will refuse the kingship, but he will bask in the credit. And he'll also take the gold, verses 24 to 27. There Gideon makes a golden ephod from the spoil which undercuts God's kingship, verses 24 through 27. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." And sure, they're going to jump at that. They're so grateful, and he's refused the kingship. Wow, what a big man he is. He refused the kingship. Let him take the gold. "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil that they had gotten from the dead soldiers." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They were Midianites. The two terms are by this time kind of used interchangeably here. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." Oh, we're overjoyed to give them. What great thanks. How much can we thank you? We need to thank you. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in at his earring, the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels. Can you imagine that? Shekels of gold. Doesn't mean anything to you, right? That's about 49 pounds. Okay? 49 pounds of gold. That's pretty considerable. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of all the camels. And so there's a lot of other stuff, but that stuff, that the gold earrings is what Gideon was after. And Gideon made an ephod of it. That's a garment, a special garment, which I'll explain a little bit later, and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel warred. They prostituted themselves after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Gideon's asking for the gold earrings from the spoil and making a gold ephod or garment, which the Israelites end up worshiping, recalls another incident similar to that. Moses' brother, Aaron, the priest, while Moses is up on the mountain communing with God and receiving the commandments of God, Aaron is down and the people are getting restless. They say to him, "He's been up there, he's been gone for nearly 40 days now. Who knows what's happened to this fellow? And where is the God? We want to see a God who has brought us out of Egypt." And in response to the people's appeal for the tangible God to worship, Aaron collects the gold, their gold earrings, and he makes a golden calf, which they worship as he declares a feast to the Lord. He's trying to make this a worship of the Lord, but they've made a graven image and they're worshiping it, and it's not the Lord. Aaron, you can't twist things around to make it right. Gideon may have had good intentions here as well in making the ephod, better intentions than Aaron, for it would be a logical extension of asserting that the Lord must be king, not himself. If the Lord is king, we need to hear from him, right? We need to have communications with him. If the Lord is to rule, he needs to be inquired of to discern his will on this or that matter. And the ephod garment, which the high priest at the tabernacle wore at this time on occasion, served a limited purpose for that. Now, Gideon makes an ephod of his own from the gold that he's got with the intention that it would do the same. It would be Gideon's permanent fleece, you see, his permanent indicator of, does God say yes or no to this, or whatever, however God might speak through that. But it was wrong. It was wrong. Gideon's faulty reasoning was not based on God's law, which only provided for the one ephod, which the priest would wear, and neither he nor anyone else was directed or authorized to make such a thing. In Judges 6:34, it said that Gideon had been clothed with the Spirit of the Lord to execute his God-given mission. But here in verse 27, he is replacing that unseen clothing of from God with a visible, he needs a visible something, with a visible clothing of gold of his own making, which he sets up in his hometown of Ophrah with the altar of the Lord that he had been directed by the Lord to erect, mixing the two in worship. Like Aaron had. Mixing the golden calf and the worship of God together. And Gideon does the same thing, not with the intent necessarily that this thing was a god or anything, but it represented God, and it was a means of, hopefully, communication with God. I doubt that it worked, but that was his intention, and it drew people, because Gideon was a superstar now, and he sets this up, he fashions it, and it signifies the great victory that they won, and the people come and worship it. And it says, verse 27 says, that he led Israel astray, and he set up with this a snare for himself and his family, thereby undercutting the rule of God which he professed so eloquently before. We must be careful to give no place in our hearts for taking credit for God's work by our silence or by failing to correct misperceptions or indulging in self-glorification or enjoying the limelight that really belongs to God or is to point to God. And the danger of replacing the clothing of the Spirit with our own creations. There are so many people in ministry now, many in prominent positions who are going gung-ho in their own strength, but the Spirit is not in it. It looks good. Just like what Jesus says in the letter to the one church in Revelation, where he says, you have the appearance of being rich, the appearance of being godly, the appearance of having it all, but you have nothing. Gideon had something, but he was down that trail toward nothing, and he was leading Israel down that trail. Not only must we beware of tainting the victory from the Lord with revenge and confessing the Lord as king, but take the gold, but also of spending our days contradicting the confession in private life. That's what Gideon does for the rest of his life. The land has rest from oppression for 40 years in verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads, the people of Midian raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. As in the other statements like this, which conclude the accounts of the Lord's deliverer, his judge that he raises up, the word translated rest is the word shalom, peace. It punctuates key points of the Gideon story. In Judges 6:23, the Lord affirms peace, shalom with Gideon. I'm with you with my presence. My peace is with you. You will be victorious. And then in chapter 8, verse 9 that we read just a little bit ago, Gideon will return in peace from the final victory after God gives it to him. And then in verse 28 that we've just read here, the land has peace. This is the last time in the book of Judges that this concluding statement occurs following the rise and ministry and successes and failures of the judges in the book of Judges. The last time that occurs, that the land has peace for X number of years during the time of the judge, It doesn't happen again. It doesn't happen again. You see, one aspect of the initial crisis, Israel's oppression by Midian, has been resolved. Midian was subdued before the people of Israel and did not raise its head again, verse 28 says. But the other more fundamental aspect of the crisis, Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, has not been resolved at all, but it has become more acute, and Gideon, as his days progress, has a hand in that. Unfortunately, he does not finish well. Though it could have been worse. You see, Gideon, the non-king, lives and dies like a king. Verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's his another name that he was given, went and lived in his own house. In other words, he retires from public life. Now, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. How many wives do you have to have to have 70 sons? I don't know. And it doesn't mention all the daughters he probably had, too. And his concubine, oh, he had too many wives. He has one concubine, too. She's in Shechem. She's in another town when he goes visiting, I guess. She also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? My father is king. Think of this. Gideon is naming his son, my father is king. And that will affect his son in the next segment of the story. When another oppressor of Israel arises and he comes from within, and is Gideon's son, Abimelech. And Gideon, it says, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And that kind of stating thing is like what would be said of a king who had a long rule. He lives, is always a king, kings multiplied, wives and children. Now the Israelites were not supposed to do that. Deuteronomy 17:17 warns any Israelite king that would come along that he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. But that is exactly what Gideon does, like a typical ancient Near Eastern king, not the Israelite king that God desired. Our personal lives need to match what we publicly profess. That the Lord is king, even in the ordinary things, in his daily life of family and possessions. Gideon lived like a king, even though he professed that the Lord was king, he acted like Israel's king. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The rationale in the Israelites' offer of kingship to Gideon that the one who saves is entitled to rule, it means that this entitlement ultimately belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. How much more so when the deliverance is once for all from the fundamental crisis of sin and rebellion against God. In fact, the Lord himself would one day enter space and time as a human being, not to be consulted with an ephod, but to be that king who saves ultimately. In Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. There's the ultimate king. Luke 1:31-33 is the king that Gideon could never be, and his son aspired to be, and certainly was not. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 31-33, the angel appears to Mary and says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, over Israel, and all who are connected with Israel. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Hebrews 9:26-28 says, but as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a king. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, your sins and my sin, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Revelation 5 and 6, and then 9 through 10 presents him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered, a mighty warrior who has conquered, so that he can open the scroll of God's plan for the end of this age and bring it to its appointed just and saving conclusion. For the song says, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And he will most assuredly return as King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lion and the Lamb." Our Lord and King warns us through this account of Gideon that a heart which makes room for subtle compromises to him as our true ruler will lead to big compromises with widespread impact later. Gideon is not alone. In recent days, we've seen all too many examples of this. But the good news here is that our Lord has dealt decisively with our sin, and we rightly, eagerly wait for his return by learning how to live in his power in dependence upon him in all things, that he might be glorified above all. Leave no room for vengeance, for self-glorification, for pride, for gold, for anything other than Jesus as Lord, ruling over all. And let that drive you, not revenge, not lust, not desire for acceptance and glorification, but for the glory of the true King, who has truly, truly saved all who come to him in faith, and saves them forever. And saves them completely and thoroughly, and will never let them go. Put your trust in that king, not in Gideon, or any other king or whoever was running around today. Put your trust in the only one who is worthy, because he is the only one who saves, truly, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the Lion and the Lamb, and he's coming back. He's coming back. May he find us trusting in him. May he find us faithful. May he find us about our Father's business. May he find us bringing glory and pointing all with our life, with our thoughts, with our statements, with all of what we are, pointing to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ready to greet him at his return. In Jesus' name, amen.